But you've discovered, if you're a Christian, that it means battle sometimes. And being a Christian always means being a Christian in a particular context, particular time and place, particular culture. And therefore the demands on Christians can vary according to the context in which they find themselves. We have in our Bible passage this evening a letter to the church in Pergamum. That's stated at the start of verse 12. That's who it's to. But from whom had the letter or message come? The words were, we're told, at the end of verse 12, from him who has the sharp double-edged sword, namely Christ, the Word of God. So the letter was not from some Roman official, not even from the emperor, but from one superior to them, that is, from Christ. And it was a letter to the Christians in the church at Pergamum. They were in a particular situation. Of course they were. Every church is. Pergamum was a city in northwest Turkey, in a commanding position, about 15 miles from the coast. It was already a city 300 years before Christ came. It had a famous library. It was a center of pagan cults. And people went there to be healed by one of the many gods. In the 2nd century BC, it became a Roman city. And in 29 BC, a temple was built there to honor Caesar Augustus. You know, one of his titles meant his reverence. Well, whether it was the evil cults or the Roman Caesars, the leaders in that city tended to usurp God's position, claiming great authority, expecting obedience and worship, acting like a god. No wonder the angel referred to Pergamum as the place where Satan has his throne. Start of verse 13. And where Satan lives. End of verse 13. That is, Satan ruled people. And those who submitted to him, those who let Satan rule them, sometimes did evil things, following the one to whom they gave allegiance. So the phrase, where Satan has his throne, early in verse 13, refers not to a particular piece of furniture or a particular building in the city, but, if you like, to the whole Roman system, the whole system at work in that city that demanded submission to the point of emperor worship due only to God. And of course many people accepted those Roman demands. And it is in that arrogant city with its blasphemous leaders that there was a Christian church. And the Lord said, I know where you live. I know what you face. I know what it's like in that city. And I know that if you withhold the total allegiance that the authorities want, you'll be persecuted. To be faithful as a Christian there was costly. Sometimes even involving death if you crossed the line. For not to worship Caesar meant being regarded as a traitor. Not to worship the emperor was seen as disloyal, unpatriotic, and subversive. What can this letter say by way of commendation to the church in that place, that dangerous city? He had positive things to say. The kind of thing that on a teacher's report would say, well done. He said, you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me. Verse 13. Wonderful. It was tough going for the Christians in Pergamum, but they remained faithful. Remarkable. They didn't renounce their faith in Christ, even in the days of Antipas. Do you notice Antipas called my faithful witness in verse 13? He was put to death in Pergamum. Does God search our hearts through these positive comments to make us check whether Cambrai as a church and all of us individually remain true to the name of Christ and maintain our faith even when there is opposition? It's good to have such a check-up. Do you think there are pressures in our society that seek our devoted attention, that want us to treat them as gods, as if nothing and no one matters more? If so, what are some of the things we can make into gods? Things we can allow to rule us. A car, holidays, house, money, sex, sport, work. Draw up your own list. They may not be things which are bad in themselves in their right place, but things that can dominate us until we love them more than God, and then we're hooked. And our Christian discipleship becomes secondary, kept in its place, not allowed to interfere with our treasured possession or activity that we always want to have priority. Or do we face more subtle pressures than that to water down our Christian standards? Just a bit, so that we go with the flow rather than stand firm. Because to stand out as different wouldn't be comfortable and might be costly. It seems to me that many in our society expect us to retreat into our homes and our church buildings and to keep our Christian faith to ourselves, not to speak about it in public, not to take it with us into our work or our leisure activities. Some call that privatization. Christian faith tolerated as long as you keep it private and don't expect it to bite on anybody else. Or is there relativism that you've come across in our society? Please don't think there's anything unique, this story goes, about your Christian faith. It's just relatively true compared with the other world religions, and it doesn't much matter between them. That's a pressure on us sometimes. Do we go along with it? Or what has come to be called postmodernism? You're allowed your story, but just please accept that it is your story. True for you because you like it and it works. But don't claim that it's really true for everybody in the world. We've moved beyond the situation where we try to find really what is true for everybody. Just admit you've got your story and every little group has got their stories, and that's the best we can do. No one can ever sort them out. That can be a subtle pressure on us. Are we prepared to go down that road and say, well, okay then, it is what I like and what helps me. But I agree with you. It's no more true than anybody else's position. How unfaithful that would be. I'm not saying everything about contemporary culture is wrong, and we have to distance ourselves as much as possible for the sake of it. That would be to overreact. But surely we have to learn to discriminate, to hold on to our Christian beliefs and our Christian behavior, rather than compromise against our conscience, just in order to avoid opposition. Well, the church at Pergamum was alert to the pressures against Christ and his followers, and the possibility of choosing allegiance to them, even if it meant denying Christ. But they held firm. They did not renounce their faith in Christ, even when maintaining their faith in Christ put them at risk. So much for positive comments about this church in Pergamum. They remained true to the name of Christ and did not renounce their faith in him. So first the report says, well done. Next it says, poor. Faithful yet. Faithful nevertheless, verse 14, I have a few things against you. The Lord had commended the church at Pergamum for its faithfulness, but there were a few things wrong. Within the church were some people who gave false teaching. First, verse 14, you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Balaam was a Gentile prophet, consulted by Balak, king of Moab. You can read about it in the book of Numbers. Balaam led Balak and the Israelite people astray. He encouraged them to worship idols by eating food sacrificed to idols and by sexual immorality, perhaps even as part of their idol worship. You, said the Lord to this church, you have some like that in your church. They teach the same sort of heresies. They commend serving things that are not God. They commend sexual immorality. In short, they lead people into sin. And you tolerate them in the church. You allow them to have a platform. You let them entice others into errors. Shameful. No wonder the Lord wanted to say to this church, I have a few things against you, verse 14. But secondly, and similarly, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, verse 15. If you're here when we looked at previous letters, you may remember that the letter to the church at Ephesus that we have earlier in the chapter, verse 6 of chapter 2, you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's what the Lord said to them. And they were commended for it. But the church at Pergamum allowed in their church life those who held to that false teaching. We don't know exactly what these practices were, nor do we need to know the details. Maybe this group also binged on food offered to idols and on immoral sex. Anyway, the Nicolaitans were about conquering the laity, the people, winning them over to unchristian behavior. Yes, years before, Balaam led the Hebrew people astray. Now the Nicolaitans are seeking to lead Christians astray. And, said this letter, you have such people in the church. It seems that those who held to the teaching of the Nicolaitans had opportunities to spread their false teaching in the church. How shocking is that? Were the church leaders careless or weak? Did they know nothing about church discipline? Didn't they care that others were being terribly led astray by that false teaching? You see, that false teaching amounted to bad compromise. What it said to the Christians was, you just have to accommodate and adjust to the culture around you. No one can expect you, though you're Christians, to be distinctive. The false teachers encouraged Christians to see just a bit of the worship of Roman gods as doing their civic duty, and they were soft on promiscuity. In short, they were soft on sin, something God never does. So yes, something positive in the letter, but also a few things to rebuke them for. And then we have instructions, verses 16 and the beginning of 17. Repent, therefore. You see, we've seen the assessment report on this church that said first, well done for its faithfulness. And we've seen the report that says poor for its tolerance of heresy. Now it says could do better, or should do better, or must do better. Those who spread the false teaching. And any who tolerated it in the church should repent. Much better for them if they do. Otherwise, verse 16 goes on, I will soon come to you, that is the whole church, and will fight against them, the heretics and their followers. So judgment comes to the whole church if they continue to allow false teaching in the church and don't repent. Satan had his throne at Pergamum, his followers, we've seen that in verse 13, but the Lord, with his sharp double-edged sword, the end of verse 12, is more powerful than Satan. And he can use his sword when he wants. We have at the end of verse 16, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You know, sure, we can count on God being merciful and gentle when people at fault truly repent. But he's never weak or sleepy when error is eating away at his people in his church. And those responsible persist in promoting error or allowing it rather than in repentance. Sobering stuff, isn't it? No wonder verse 17 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hear, listen, take on board, obey the Lord's word. Then if there are false teachers, they will be exposed for what they are. They'll be challenged and rebuked. And the leaders will seek to stop them misleading others and will encourage them to repent for their own good. It's a word for church leaders about who are going to be the leaders in the various groups in the church. If you sometimes wondered why the pastors and the deacons show an interest when there is a gap in a group, that's one reason why. We're interested and responsible for who would become the new leaders in that midweek group or children's group. When you and I think what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, which we shall remember shortly, then surely it's no surprise that the Lord cares about the welfare of his people and wants to root out false teaching. And what is there for those who overcome in this way by rejecting the false teachers and the lifestyle they recommend? They're promised in this passage two gifts. Promises. Come with me into the rest of verse 17. First, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. You may well wonder, what does this mean? Does it ring bells? For example, about God providing manna in the wilderness. It indicates that God provides for his people. He sustains them. So when rebuking false teachers, God will give his people spiritual strength for that task. But isn't it also a picture of a celebration banquet to come? Later in this book of Revelation, an angel said, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." So it doesn't just look back to manna in the wilderness. It looks to the present where God will sustain his people as they stand for truth and rebuke error. But it also points forward to that wonderful celebration. It's there in the Last Supper Jesus had with his disciples before his arrest and his crucifixion. He gave thanks, and after offering them the cup, we're told, he said, "I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." There is a celebration yet to come. So being spiritually fed by Christ in this life and the next surely is hidden from those who know nothing about those things. Ponder it. That's the first gift. Second, the end of verse 17, "I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." Difficult. It's a picture of something, surely, not literal, a white stone, but the meaning perhaps is a bit elusive. One commentary I looked at gave 7 possible meanings. I could rehearse them for you, but I don't think it would be helpful. I'll stick to just one that makes sense to me. Sometimes, apparently, a white stone or a stone was an entry ticket to a feast. Only members who belonged got one, unless you won one in some sort of competition. So only they would be admitted. Well, you who overcome in the face of opposition and heresy, you who do wake up and repent of your wrongdoing, you're a new creature. Some remain true to the name of Christ. They will have a new name, like an ID card, a certificate of your new birth, your confirmation that you're accepted by God and you are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Be encouraged. Sure, remaining faithful may be hard sometimes, but the Lord knows. And when we're faithful under opposition, the Lord approves, and the Lord blesses, and the Lord sustains. Those who remain true and faithful might suffer for it, but they don't lose out in the end. So as we come to the table, let's be open to the Holy Spirit, examining our hearts, and let's remember that repentance and forgiveness are possible because Jesus Christ went to the cross for each of us. Let's pray. Our Father, as your people, we are sometimes aware that there are forces at work in our society that would distract us from following you if we let them. And if your Spirit says to us, individually or as a church, that in some ways we are swept along by fashion that is not in keeping with your truth and a way of life you expect of your people, then help us, we pray, to recognize it, admit it, repent and turn from it, and become faithful whatever the opposition is. We pray, our Father, even you will use our time round the table now to strengthen us, to prepare us to be faithful for any opposition you bring our way in future. And this we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.